let me just remind you what we looked at last week. We looked at the, or 2 weeks ago, sorry. We looked at the ideas from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. I'll just quickly read that for you. This is what the Spirit inspired Paul to write. It said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." When you see that word walk, you want to understand that as meaning live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. When you see that word flesh there, you want to understand that as the world, sinful nature, probably a good way of looking at it. Live by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the sinful nature. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In other words, there is opposition, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Does not mean that the law is unimportant, but it means that you are not trying to justify yourself by a legalistic approach, keeping the law and making yourself righteous that way. You are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings. You want to wash your mouth out with soap after you've read this list. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That word practice there means that this is your regular living. Does not mean that you may not have a slip and sin at some point, but this is your regular course of living. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And verse 25 is where we ended 2 weeks ago, and it's going to be where we're going to pick it up again tonight. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And I said the word walk, we usually look at it and understand its meaning to be live. So look what it says. If we live by the Spirit, let us also live by the Spirit. Sounds a little bit redundant, but actually he's making the point. If you know Christ, if the Spirit of God has indwelled you as the guarantee of your salvation, if the Spirit is leading you, then how should you live? In consistency with the Spirit who is in you. All right, so you've got that. So that's really probably where we would end the chapter. But verse 26 starts us off with something new this evening. So clearly, what we saw 2 weeks ago was that Paul was setting in contrast the deeds of the sinful nature, and he was contrasting them with the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, living under sin looks this way. Living under direction of the Holy Spirit, influence of the Holy Spirit, looks this way, and they look rather different. In other words, what Paul is telling us to do is practice what is spiritual. Now, in the day and age in which we live, in the culture in which we live, where just about everybody claims to be spiritual, what does that mean? If we're going to talk about living a spiritual life, we must talk about living a life in which the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, is directing us. By the way, what is one of the greatest gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us? Yeah, there we go. The Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, He prompts us, He leads us, and He has given us God's truth in black and white form so that we can understand what the truth is. To be spiritual means to be in Christ, which means to be in the Word, which means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which means to be in prayer, which means to be a chosen child of God. I mean, it has to all be there. Anyway, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also live by the Spirit. I mean, that's to the point. Yes. Yes, I would say one of those two things. Well, let's go back a couple verses here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, verse 24, have done what? Because they have the Spirit indwelling them and they now are no longer slaves to sin, what have they done? they have crucified, they have put to death the flesh, the sinful desire with its passions and desires. Does that mean that a Christian can follow that? Well, yeah, but we're no longer slaves to sin, but can we be so foolish as to go back and play around with sin? Well, sadly, yes. Sadly, yes. Now, what we've got here this evening is, you know, Paul's been talking in big terms. He says, this is what it looks like to live in sin. This is what it looks like to live with the Spirit of God. Now, we need some practical applications, and that's what we start off with in our passage. So let's start at verse 26, and I want to take you through till 6:6. Originally, I thought of going to 6:10, but there's so much here, we'll keep you forever, and I don't want to do that. So starting at 5:26, the practical applications. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. All right, I think that's plenty for us this evening. Let me kind of break it down this way and kind of put it into some bite-sized chunks. When Paul makes these practical applications to the Galatians, I think what he does is we've got four different pieces here tonight. So he's going to talk about what does it mean to live by the Spirit in terms of one church relating to another church. And we're going to look at that in verse 26. Then, what does it mean to live by the Spirit in terms of the church, a local church, with regard to the individuals that make up that church? What does it mean to live by the Spirit in terms of the group to the individual? Verses 1 and 2. Then what about individuals within the church? How should individuals be living if they are living according to the Spirit? Verses 3 to 5. And then the last verse, what does it mean to be sharing the good things in terms of the ones who are the teachers and the ones who are being taught? So let me start with verse 26 here. Let us not become boastful. When you look at that word us, what do you determine from that? It's more than one, yeah. All right. Now, if you go back to the opening of the Galatian letter, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, to all the brethren who are with me, to the church of Galatia. Is that how it reads? Churches. Now, remember, when we looked at this, Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a province. It's a fairly big province. When you go through Acts, especially Acts 14 and 15, you see Paul working through churches like Poseidon, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. That's just a few of them. So there's a whole series of towns, and when we talk about the Galatian churches, we're talking about a bunch of churches that are found in a particular province. It's really the only letter that's addressed this way in the Scriptures. I mean, when you've got, you know, the Ephesian church, that's a particular church. And even then, it's kind of interesting because there is no direct address to the Ephesian church, though we know it goes through that circuit, and Ephesus is the major city there, and it's going to sort of do the mail run all the way through. You've got the Colossian church, there's a church at Colossae. You've got the Thessalonian church, there's a church at Thessalonica. You've got the Philippian letter, a church at Philippi. But this one is a group of churches. So when it talks about let us, I think it's fair to suggest here that we're talking about churches relating to other churches here. Now, let us what? Let us not become. What does that mean? It either doesn't exist or it shouldn't be existing, but it might become this way, all right? when the Lord establishes a church and brings together a fellowship of the redeemed, a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is leading them, and they're under the Word of God, and they're understanding apostolic teaching, they should be functioning in a particular way, and they should be relating to other churches in a particular way. This is long before the days of denominations. This is long before the days of my favorite radio preacher. This is long before the days of my favorite author. This is long before the days of, you know, he came from this seminary or that seminary. How many types of Christian churches were there in Galatia? And they had a few things in common. What did they have in common? Well, one Lord, one Holy Spirit, one baptism, one apostle who had planted them all and had taught them all. Can you imagine nowadays if we had churches where there was actually a consistency in teaching going from church to church? I can't hardly imagine that. I've never known anything like that. In fact, I'm always a little shocked when I go to something like Shepherd's Conference where I am together with like-minded pastors. That's surprising to me every time. It's delightful, but it's surprising to me every time because it's just not my experience. Anyway, church to church. In other words, if you are a spiritual church and you are living as a Spirit-led church where you are under the Word of God, which is the Word of the Holy Spirit, you're being directed by the Spirit, you're being empowered by the Spirit is leading you to the Lordship of Christ, how should you not behave? Well, you got three words here. Start with the first one here. Do not be boastful. Now, do you ever notice that there is a little bit of envy between churches? A little bit of competition between churches? A little bit of name-calling between churches? You know, there's lots of it, sadly to say. The enemy's goal, by the way, is always to spread strife between the churches. Now, I'm not talking here about denominations. I'm talking about local churches, because that's what churches mean. Yes, there is one great church that someday will be gathered to its Lord, but it exists in the terms of local fellowships. And so here we're talking about local fellowships, not becoming boastful, not challenging one another, not envying one another. We want to understand that, unfortunately, rivalry and competition is something that there's always a temptation to do between local churches. So this idea is not becoming. Now, what's interesting there is that that's a passive. In other words, do not let yourselves be led into these things. Well, who would lead us into boastfulness against another church? Or who would lead us into challenging falsely another church? Or who would lead us into envying another church? Yeah, the enemy of Christ, the one who is seeking to disrupt everything that God wants. So the sense in here, and you know, what are the deeds of darkness or the deeds of the sinful nature, all those awful things we read? Who's behind all of that? Well, the enemy certainly is behind all of that. By the way, does he have to, you know, really force us to sin? If only that was the case. All he has to do is drop the suggestion or create the conditions, and being born in a sinful nature, which you have inherited from Adam, you'd follow along rather readily. Anyway, there's this idea of don't be led into these things. So let's talk about what is boastful. Page 2. To be boastful, the word means to inflate, and it's having an inflated value on unvaluable things. By the way, what's an inflated value on unvaluable things? One of my favorite illustrations of this is the back in the days of Holland about 500 years ago when the Dutch got all gung-ho about tulips. And I got some Dutch background. I like tulips. But what's a tulip bulb worth? You know, buck, 50 cents. But what was happening in Holland 500 years ago? Rare tulip bulbs were selling for like, you know, $500,000. Talk about an inflated value. Of course, then the bottom fell out of the tulip market. And $500,000 tulip bulbs are like my friend's ostriches once upon a time. I think he paid, remember they used to go for $20,000 a breeding pair towards the end. If he could get $100 for a bird, he was thrilled. Somebody just took out and shot because they ate too much and you couldn't sell them. But you've seen how these things, all of a sudden things that have relatively little value all of a sudden become wildly and emptily inflated. This idea, if you've got your King James here there for boastful, does it talk something about vainglorying? Is that the term? That would be 26. Vainglory. Okay. What does it mean to be vain? Now, we're thinking standing in front of a mirror all day and combing your hair. Superficial. Actually, the word vain means empty. And the word here, it's a compound word. First part is empty, like nothing. And then glorying in nothing. What does that mean? In other words, you are taking something that has no value and you are assigning a great value to it, such as the opinion of other people. Now, there is one opinion that actually counts in this universe. It's God's opinion that really counts. But have you ever noticed the lengths to which people will go to be well thought of by people whose opinion actually means nothing? Anyway, glorying in vain things, empty glory. This is a unique word in the New Testament. It's only found here. Because glory is a significant thing. Who deserves glory? That's God's right and God's due. So when we all of a sudden take the right and the due that belongs to God and we start to give it to things that have no value at all, you see the problem with this. But why would churches do this? Preoccupied with the opinions and the esteem of others who are not God. What is the church, by the way? And no, it's not a spiritual Kiwanis club. So I think some people think it is. What is the church? Body of believers, body of Christ, all right? With Jesus as the head. Composed of those who have been made alive by Christ, those who have been forgiven, those who have been made righteous, those who possess the Holy Spirit as the gift of the Father. I mean, this is a significant thing. What is the significance of the body of Christ? This is the continuing hands and feet of Jesus in this world while he is with his Father. The idea is that the church in all things is doing what? Bringing glory to its head. All right? What happens if this church becomes preoccupied with empty opinions and preoccupied with the esteem of those who have no value? Is that devastating to the church? Oh, man. Whenever we steal the glory that belongs to God, we are in a very, very precarious position there, in a wrong position there. But the first thing here is that let us not become boastful. In other words, we shouldn't even be concerned what other churches think about us. We shouldn't be concerned what the world thinks about us. We shouldn't be concerned what the critics of the church think about us. And you know what? I understand why people are critical against the church sometimes, because you see some pretty frightening and un-Christ-like things in the church at points. But are we living as the body of Christ to satisfy the expectations of those that really don't matter or count? We better not be. Let us not become boastful. That idea is empty, empty boasting. By the way, is there anything besides empty boasting? I love when Paul talks about, I will boast in nothing except Christ and what he has done. Anyway, next word, boastful. Challenging one another. That word means to go out and provoke. That word means to call somebody out. That is an ego-driven and an ego-satisfying act. Now, is it possible that churches call out other churches as an ego-driven and an ego-satisfying act? You ever seen people practice this very strange thing? They try to make themselves look better by calling out others as to how bad they are. In other words, you're trying to stand on the heads of others that you think you're better than because it makes you a little taller. What he says is, don't get into that, the sense of seeing the flaws. And by the way, how long does it take to see the flaws in a church? About that long? But this idea of challenging one another, can churches be ego-driven? Well, they can, but what is the essential of discipleship? The three essentials of discipleship. Deny self. Humble self. Take up your cross and follow me, is what Jesus said. Well, if you're denying yourself and you're humbling yourself in the extreme, how much ego-driven stuff can there be at that point in time? There's not supposed to be any ego-driven stuff at that point in time. Anyway, the last one there is envying one another. Do you remember back in 521, what does it say? These are the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the sinful nature. Verse 21 starts with envying. That's a great little word. The word is pythonos. You know what a python is? A snake that falls into the family of the constrictors. We have a point in the scripture that talks about python logic. Watch out for those who try to constrict you and squeeze you in their logic, worldly logic, as if to try to choke the life out of you. Here we're just talking about envying one another, looking at somebody. And what does envy always do? It wants what for the other person? The worst possible thing you can get. Envy is sort of jealousy extended one more step. Jealousy is, I want what they have. Envy says, and I want them to die. Kind of that cruel. This idea of envying one another squeezes the very life out. Because what are you doing? Instead of loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord, what are you hoping? Oh, Lord, strike them down so that we can look better. Ooh, what a miserable picture is being painted here. But what Paul is saying here is, church to church, be very careful that there is no seeking of empty glory. There's no glory for the church. Where is the glory? For the head of the church. There's no glory. There's no ego-driven challenges. Because who are we? We are those who have denied ourselves so that we can become conformed to the image of Christ. And there is no sense here of squeezing the life out of the others. Why? Because if we're squeezing the life out, what are we doing? I mean, Christ is our life. What are we, squeezing Christ out of them? Like the idea is just, it's so preposterous. It's all about serving and glorifying Christ. That is how churches should relate to one another. Now, here's where the problem comes in. Back in this context, all these churches have a consistent teaching from one apostle. And these churches have Paul watching over them and giving them instruction. Nowadays, we have a lot of groups that call themselves churches. And the problem is that these groups do not recognize the lordship of Christ. They don't recognize the authority of the Spirit. They don't recognize the word of the Spirit. They don't recognize all kinds of things. So there are going to be some where we're going to say, we're going to be like the Apostle John says, you know, they went out from us. Why? They weren't part of us. So you kind of, you know, we have a lot of false churches floating around out there. But there are also churches where Christ is the head. And they are trying to follow the word of God. And they are concerned about bringing glory to the Lord. Now, we want to be careful that in those who do prove to be Spirit-led, word-led, Christ-honoring churches, when they have difficulties, is it our job then to attack them and try to squeeze them out because they have difficulties? I have often said this to people, and I remind myself of this constantly. Be very careful what you say about so-and-so
Because if they are under the lordship of Christ, what you're actually doing is attacking Christ in that process. And be very wise about that. Because someday the Lord will defend his servants. And we want to be wise. Yes, indeed, we want to talk about what is scriptural and what is not scriptural, what is true and what is not true. But in terms of making ourselves look better to some type of an empty audience out there by attacking other churches, that's not the direction of the Holy Spirit. Who's that the direction of? The enemy of God. So let's just be wise about that one. Let's then go to verse 6 here. Chapter 6, thank you. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, I'm going to stop and ask you a question here. In the English language, we are not always clear about things. And when we see a you in there, it could have two different meanings. It could be you as an individual, or it can be you as a group. In this case, what do you think is the proper application? The Greek shows it very clearly, the English just doesn't. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, are we talking about an individual you, or are we talking about a group you? Ah, I got both sides. It's a group you. Now, before I go any farther with that, somebody is bound to say to me, yeah, but didn't Jesus teach in Matthew 18 that if you have to deal with somebody who's caught in a sin, you go to them privately? And absolutely he did. In this case, we are talking about a group dynamic, more than one. But just for the sake of being clear here, let's consider what we have in Matthew 18. So if you got your Bible, go to Matthew 18. A very famous portion of Scripture, one that should be familiar to most of us. Starting at verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, that's singular, you, singular, have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Familiar with these words? Most of you heard them before somewhere along the line. This is what we call the portion on church discipline. So I just want to go through this, make sure that we understand this. It's not that complicated. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. What does that mean? You see your brother sinning, doing something wrong. You go to him one-on-one and say to them, hey, I have a concern. That does not line up with the Word of God. What are you doing? If he listens to you, which you're always praying, and by the way, you should pray before you go and confront him, wonderful. If your brother listens to you, you have won your brother. In other words, you haven't won him for yourself, but you've won him, you know, back to the truth is really what the idea here is. So that's the way that church discipline normally would start. If you see a problem, address it privately, and let's pray that it can be dealt with privately, that the Lord will bring about repentance and understanding, and that there will be contrition, and there will be forgiveness, and that things will be right. But if he does not listen to you, singular, take one or two more with you. Now, what are we doing here? Are we ganging up? No, but there is an Old Testament teaching that says that truth needs to be confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. All right? The idea here is that hopefully, if you're confronting your brother or your sister because you think they're biblically wrong, or you know they're biblically wrong, and they say to you, no, I don't agree with your opinion. Well, now if you're sitting there with two or three others that, or one or two others that are also concerned about them, so now there's a group of people who are saying, you know what, we're concerned about you. Now, what's the point of this whole thing, by the way? Just so you can attack your brother or sister and make them look bad? Restoring. That's the point here. So the idea is that you're going to not do this in a way that that's going to be counterproductive, but as productive as possible. Not that we're compromising the truth, but that we are speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth in love. I mean, it has to be both there. All right? So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, again, what is your hope? Restoration. Hey, they see it. The Spirit puts them under conviction. There is repentance. There is confession. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. But people can be stubborn. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Ooh, we have now escalated this. I have rarely seen this well practiced. It should be well practiced because every once in a while we see people who are professing Christians who are not living according to the Spirit. They're living according to the world. And they need to be put under the influence of the body as a whole. And so the church comes to them and says, brother, sister, we have real concerns about this because we know that you've been approached by an individual. We know that you've been approached by a couple. You're still not doing this. As the church, let us bring our influence to bear here and say that we believe that you need to repent and be restored. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, now you have a real problem on your hands. Because now you're back to that thing, are they really part of us? Then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Basically, you consider him an outsider at this point in time. Does that mean that you can never again approach them? No, I think that you continue to pray for them. You continue to speak to them in truth. But you are saying to them, you know what? If you're part of the church, then you have to be under the Lordship of Christ. Otherwise, this is not happening here. All right, now, that is not where this passage ends. I want to pick up the next three verses here because I think we have so much confusion nowadays in these next three verses. We really need to. How many of you ever heard the verse, you know, if two or more of you agree on anything, the Lord will do it for you? Yeah, that's part of discipline. If two or more of you agree, you know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's part of church discipline. Don't break the context here. You got to keep going through with this. Next three verses. Truly I say to you. Now, by the way, what has Jesus said? He said, in my church, in my body, this is how it works. That the glorying of the Lord and the honoring of his word and obedience to his word is of such importance that you have a individual as well as a corporate responsibility to kind of watch over one another. This is the way a good family is supposed to work, by the way. I know of lots of, you know, I can talk a lot hypothetically about good families. It's a little harder to find a good family where everything seems to work. I would love to tell you, oh yeah, my family works just like this. Oh no, we have our issues and our problems as well. By the grace of the Lord, we function as we do, but we have much to learn and much to be obedient about. But you've got this idea here. This is how a family is supposed to work. So Jesus now says, and I can imagine some people going, well, where do we get the authority to actually approach people and say to them, you need to repent and come under the Lordship of Christ and be obedient to the Word of God. Where do we get that authority? This is what you got in the next few verses here. Truly I say to you, by the way, when Jesus says that, what is he saying? Listen and you can take this to the bank. This has full authority. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Does that sound like an awkward grammatical construction? Well, it actually pretty accurately communicates something. What we have here is a perfect passive. You're going, oh, no, not another Greek lesson. Oh, hang in. What is the idea of has been bound in heaven, has been loosed in heaven? It's a passive perfect. All right. What's a perfect? something without any problems. No. Well, that's a perfect. It is a completed action in the past that still has effects now. Continuing effects, completed action. What's a passive? It's something that you are the recipient of, that you receive. It's not something that you initiate. How do most people take this passage? They say, whatever we initiate in this world becomes the law in heaven. That is backwards, backwards, backwards. What it is saying here, what the rabbis taught in Jesus' day was, whatever God has willed in his heaven, it will take place where? On earth. In other words, it's a reality in heaven. It needs to be a reality on earth. It's not that we're initiating it. It's that we are receiving it and we're supposed to do it. Here you go. I tell you, whatever has been bound in heaven, this is what needs to happen on the earth. By the way, where's the authority coming from? Is this authority from the earth going up to the Lord saying, we've decided this, Lord, now you've got to do it? No. This is the Lord saying, this is my will. This is what I have revealed in my word. This is my will. This is what you evaluate things on in terms of what is spiritual behavior and what is unspiritual behavior in the church. If this is what the Lord says is his will, by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because that's where God's will comes from. The idea here is whatever has been bound in heaven needs to happen on earth. Whatever has been loosed in heaven can be loosed on earth. In other words, what are we saying here? Jesus says, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, do the Father's will. What he has said you need to be binding, you bind. What he says you need to be loosing, you loose. But where are you taking your authority from? By the way, where do we have the authority to practice church discipline? From Christ himself. This is actually the authority that comes from heaven. Therefore, do we want to play fast and loose with this authority? One of the grave problems with church discipline is so often it is abused by human beings who try to exercise discipline not in God's will, but to their own advantage. And you have then a huge mess on your hands. First thing Jesus says, I say to you, do what the Father's will is, what he has revealed. And then he says, again, I say to you, verse 19, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, again, he's focusing on the Father who is in heaven. The idea here is that two are agreeing on earth, but the word there means in sync with the Father's will. This is not just saying, hey, if I can get somebody to agree with me and I can pray together with them, the Lord has to do what we want him to do, because it says here, if two agree, the Lord's bound to do it. There was a little piece in one of the Christian satirical things the other day where one of the famous televangelists was up front, you know, telling people, just name it and claim it. And so somebody walked up to him and said, I want your new Learjet. I name it and claim it. What? You see the problem here. But we have taken this idea of the two of us agreeing, forcing God to do what we want to do. It becomes our will and not his will. And the wording there is two are agreeing in accordance with the Lord's will. We're still talking church discipline here. No, we have not just all of a sudden shifted into some random string of verses here. We're still running church discipline. So the second idea here is the idea that, you know, to an agreement, but you have to be in sync with the Father's revealed will. That's the word there, this idea of two agreeing. The word there in Greek is
it's not only agreeing with each other, but agreeing with the Father's will. That there's a synchronicity or a, I would use the word simpatico, but it's kind of a weird word, but that there's a connection there. It's a specific word that says it's beyond just the two, that it has to be in the larger context. Yeah. The third one here. How many times have you heard this? Where two or three have gathered in my name. How many times do we have this in the scripture, by the way, where two or three are gathered in my name? Do you know how many times it comes up in the New Testament? Here. But for whatever reason, somebody got it in their head one time to say, you know, if two or more are gathered, then we can have a prayer meeting. Well, no, actually you can have a prayer meeting with one. But this idea is if two or more are gathered together in my name, by the way, let's just run the context here a little bit. Where does the authority come from to do church discipline? Verse 18 would be the will of God as it is revealed. There's authority for church discipline. The second part for church discipline is that the Father has a vested interest in the well-being and the holiness of the church. Therefore, if you're in sync with the Father's will, there's your authority. Verse 20 says what? Where two or three are gathered in my name, who's speaking here? Jesus is. That you have the authority of the person of Jesus himself as well. So you've got actually three aspects of authority by which to maintain. And again, don't think of discipline as punishment. I know that's our immediate thought there. Discipline is correction. Loving correction to do what? To restore somebody. But the idea here is that you've got three levels of authority. You have the authority of the revealed will of God. You have the authority of the Father. You have the authority of Christ himself. Is that enough authority for a church to be able to practice a healthy, loving, corrective discipline? Yeah, it really should be. I think that's about as much as you can get there. But I think those three verses, we pull them out of context and we misuse them and lose them. Back to chapter 6, verse 1. Sorry for that little. I think as they just kind of ignore context all over the place. Because God's will is designed for us to be under, it builds layer upon layer, precept upon precept, truth upon truth. There's always a progressive aspect to it. If we start pulling out bits and pieces and saying, I think I know how this applies without understanding what the flow is, you're going to get yourself very confused. Praying in my name is not just attaching in Jesus' name at the end of your prayers. Praying in my name has the idea of praying in the will of God. That's the challenge. Lord, show us your will so that we might pray in accordance with your will. How are we going to figure out the word of God or the will of God? Just going to keep lifting this thing up over and over again. You're going to see it fairly clearly here. Anyway, back to what we have here. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, even if anyone, it's almost shocking that somebody should be caught in a sin, right? The shocking thing would be if someone is not caught in a trespass. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are, and you is plural, who are spiritual. Now, how are we defining spiritual? Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the Lordship of Christ, in the Word, to understand what God's will is. You who are spiritual do what? Restore. Oh, boy. Too often have I seen a so-called exercise of church discipline where restoration is not the issue here at all. Getting rid of somebody, flexing authoritative muscle, dividing the church, that becomes much more the issue than restore. The word restore here means to put back in order, to line it up the way it's supposed to be lined. In other words, the one who is caught in the sin, what are you trying to do? Bring them back in line. And by the way, how do we get back in line when we sin?
come under conviction, confess our sins, seek the forgiveness, be restored by the grace of God, and repentance, by the way, means what? Turning away. All right. Restore such a one in a spirit of harshness, cruelness. What word have you got there? They have meekness. That's KJV. You have gentleness. Anybody got anything else? What do you got? And you know which word actually gets prototos, is the word there in Greek. You know which one communicates it the best? Still pointing here? Humbly. If you are trying to restore someone back to the grace of God, what do you need to understand? The grace of God and how it's applied to you. Why? Because if we look at other people and say, you obviously need more grace than I do, what have we just communicated? Oh, boy. As a sinner saved by grace, as a man kept by grace, as a man who loves the reality of being in the grace of God, realized by Christ my Savior, do I need to then show that type of grace when I am helping someone else to be restored? Now, does grace ever give us license to sin? No. What does grace always do? It always leads towards one thing. Holiness. But is the Lord gracious to us, or is the Lord sitting there with a big hammer in the sky just waiting for us to make a mistake? So, boom. Man, if the Lord had ever brought his fist down on me once like that, there'd be nothing. Does that mean that the Lord takes sin lightly? No, because Christ buys grace. But is the Lord compassionate? Does he seek repentance and restoration? Absolutely. Restore such a one in a spirit of humility. You know, gentleness is in there. Meekness is a neat word because meekness means that your strength is under control. Your strength never gets away on you. It's a great war horse with a bit in its mouth, and this thing could run wild, but because it's under control, it does exactly what you want it to do. But probably humility is the key to this thing. By the way, kind of go back to verse 26. What were they not supposed to become? What they once were. Before you're regenerate, what are you doing? You are boastful, you are challenging, and you are envying. If you're under Christ and in the Spirit, you are not these things because you're new creation in Christ. But now when you restore, what do you need to do? You can't be. The opposite of humble is to be boastful. The opposite of humble is to be challenging. The opposite of humble is to be envying. You can't be doing those things. Here's another thing, though. In the city that I grew up in Winnipeg, they have the Center for Disease Control there. And I think there was a news item out a few weeks ago about all of a sudden somebody had a tear in one of their, protective suits, and they got exposed to something that was highly, highly, highly contagious. As those who are spiritual that are looking to restore others, do we recognize that sin is a highly, highly, highly infectious, contagious thing? Again, if you're going to be humble when you do this, what do you say? Oh, Lord, keep me from getting caught up in the sin. Because it's funny how often discipline actually becomes an opportunity or an occasion for one who is spiritual to join in one measure or another, with the sin that they're trying to correct.
You have to be very careful with this. And this is the idea of the church as a group or individuals within the church as a group trying to help somebody to be restored in the relationship to Christ. Not that you lose it because, you know, you had earned it in the first place, but it's been broken because of sin, and there needs to be confession and repentance and these other things. But be very careful that, watch yourself is what the passage says here. Dealing with sin is like dealing with a highly contagious, infectious thing, so that you will not be tempted, you too. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. What do you think the burdens are at this point in the context? I think burden can be an overwhelming trial, but in the context here, I would say that the burden is the temptation to slip back into selfness, the temptation to sin because it is the easiest route and seems to be the satisfying route. Why are we so enthralled with sin? It's one of those bizarre ideas. It tells you how infected you are when you look at something as ugly as sin and say, there might be something good in that for me. It's kind of almost a mark of insanity, I would say. But in this case here, this idea of bearing with one another's burdens, the idea is, you know, in the setting of the local church, just like in the setting of a healthy Christian family, there needs to be a great concern for the individuals on the part of the group, and the group needs to be able to be there to help the individuals. The idea of kind of watching and protecting one another and helping one another when you can see that this is something that is too heavy for one individual to carry. The idea of burden here is a real heavy load that has to be hauled over a long distance. By the way, do any of you have burdens in this room? Let's ask the other question. Anybody here not have a burden in this room? One way or another, we're all carrying something. We have relational issues. We have temptation issues. We have selfishness issues. We have, loads of pride issues. And the problem with these things is what? Number one, everybody has burdens. Isn't that what it's saying? Bear one another's burdens. It's saying, by the way, and just a few people are exempt, so you don't have to worry about them. Doesn't really say that. It is telling you that there is no one who is truly self-sufficient. Everybody needs help somewhere along the line. That is why it is so wonderful if you have brothers or sisters in Christ that you are close enough to and that you trust enough to be able to be honest with them so that they can help you to bear burdens. Some people, you would have no idea how to bear their burdens because they would never tell you what their burdens are. I'm a pastor. I'm not supposed to have burdens. Boy, have I got news for you. Want to hear burdens? Come and listen to what my wife listens to all the time. Gongusmus, gongusmus, gongusmus. Grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. There are a number of things that I find difficult to carry. Challenges that are challenging. I'm glad that, you know, my kids listen to what I say and figure me out. My wife listens to what I say and figures me out. And the guys in our church board, they go, oh, yeah, we know you. They go, that's good, yeah. And you have to be there every once in a while, and you got to challenge me, and you got to hold me accountable, and you got to pray for me, and you got to kick me in the pants if I need it, like whatever the situation is. Anyway, there's a command here, by the way, that bear one another's burdens is not a suggestion. That bear one another's burdens is a command. Uh-oh. Which means that if you are in the church, you have a responsibility to watch out for the well-being of the others who are in the church. And then finally, you have that great little statement at the end there, and thereby do what? By bearing one another's burdens, what do? We fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. If that's how we do it towards our neighbors, how about towards those who are in the family of God? Would they get at least as much concern as a neighbor?
I would say so. There is this sense here in which the law of Christ is that we love one another within the church. By this will all men know you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. It's sort of one of the great evangelistic tools that we're supposed to be using. All right, so there's sort of the second aspect of this. What does it mean to be living by the Spirit? Well, within the church, there is a corporate responsibility for the struggling individual. Now, what does it mean to be living spiritually? Well, the third thing that we want to look at here is this whole idea of what do individuals need to do? Do we need to practice a little self-examination? And here, I want to be careful because I'm not talking about, you know, what psychologists would do, and they would basically take you into the office and start to break you down and have you look at every failure of your life, and after they've taken you all apart, then to try to put you back together again. When I used to watch television back in the 60s, my educational television, Get Smart, the show that I refused to watch for the first 2 years because I thought it was educational television, which means as an 8-year-old I wasn't very smart. One of my favorite things there was Jaime the Robot. I don't know if you remember the show. And, you know, Max was supposed to take Jaime apart because they didn't trust Jaime. And so he brought in this bag of parts and said, yeah, I've taken them apart. And then they reassembled it, and it was a washing machine. So obviously, you know, if you took Jaime apart and you tried to reassemble the robot, what should you get back? Jaime. You shouldn't get a washing machine. One of the problems I have with this idea of extreme self-examination is if you start just pulling apart all the wrong things in your life, and you're basically doing this outside of the reality of saying that Christ gives new life, and that there is wholeness in Christ, and that there is truth in the Word of God. If you're just doing sort of this crazy breaking down and self-examination, you're going to end up with this bag of parts that nobody's going to put back together. Anybody can take a clock apart. Take somebody with some real skills to put the clock back together. We're not talking here about taking the clock apart so that nobody can put it back together again. But what we are talking about is when it comes to, and here's the context again. What is the context? Not being boastful, not challenging one another, not envying one another, not doing this in a spirit of pride instead of a spirit of humility. All of a sudden, we've got this idea for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, despite the fact that all of the psychologists say that you need to self-actualize, you need to self-actualize, you need to self-actualize, the problem with self-actualizing is that I end up with all my sin coming to the top. And it's just downright depressing. Because I can actualize till the cows come home, but that is not going to help me deal with the problems in my life, and I'm never going to find enough good in me to offset all of the sinful nature in me, and therefore I'm going to end up looking like, at the end of this process. But we who are in Christ know what? Are we worthy of God's love? No. So we don't have to pretend that we're worthy of God's love. Are we basically good people? No, we have a sinful nature and it wrestles against us all the time. Can we ever prove that we're good people by all the good things we're going to do? No. The reality is what? God loves us because he chose to love us. Oh, the language of God's love in the scripture is the language of choice. By the way, if you didn't earn God's love, can you unearn God's love? I'm going to give you some encouragement today. If you didn't earn God's love to begin with, can you miserably fail and unearn God's love? No. That's good. That's so good. If you couldn't justify yourself by your actions, can you unjustify yourself by your actions? if grace is undeserved, is grace undeserved? However, that's the thinking of a renewed mind where you have the mind of Christ and you're informed by the Word of God and the truth of the Spirit is working through you. What if all of a sudden you think you are really something? What does that tell you? You're mistaken. At the very least, that's what it tells you. But to think you're really something, is that the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is honest about who we were outside of Christ. By the way, does that not give us a great sense of joy to understand who we now are in Christ? Whoa. But if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And this idea of bearing one another's burdens, following the context, do you think that some people might think they're actually too important to invest themselves in the lives of those who seem to be failures? Anybody here not a failure? Anybody here not failed today? Well, outside of Christ, I'm a total failure. Yeah, I understand that. But in Christ, I stand complete in my Master. But here's this whole idea of, you know what? I'm actually too important to be involved in the people who have messed up their lives. Really? And what exactly did Christ save you from? Stop and think about this. You deceive yourself if you think you're something and you don't have to be involved in this bearing of one another's burdens. I mean, if the Lord is so kind as to give you a husband or a wife, you need to be there to bear one another's burdens. If the Lord is so kind as to give you children, you need to be there to bear their burdens. If you've got grandkids, you're there to bear their burdens. If you've got a friend, if you've got a dog, no. If I'm kind of stretching this thing out here. If you're part of a church, there's lots of people who need help. But you've got to be careful with this whole idea that we're not thinking that we don't need to be involved in this. But each one must examine his own work. Okay. So when was the last time you did something good? In Christ, you should be doing some good things. I hope. I expect. I know. But when you have done something of value, why have you done something of value? Because I just needed a chance to let my basic goodness show. That kind of goes against all biblical truth at that point in time. There should be many good things that we do, and we do them all because of Christ in us and us being in Christ, and we do them all for the glory of Christ, and we do them because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in them, and we do them because our minds are renewed by the truth of God's word, and we do them because it's God's purpose for us to be doing goodness, to bring glory to Him. I mean, it all kind of goes together here, but each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting. I just kind of smile. I think Paul must have had a bit of a smile on his face as he's writing this. And by the way, if you have a reason for boasting, you can write it to me, Paul says, and then we'll discuss it. In regard to himself alone, every good thing that I have ever done, and I mean every last good thing that I have ever done, can be credited to Christ and Christ alone. Now, all the nonsense is mine. I understand that. But all the good things belong to Christ and Christ alone. And if I'm going to start examining my own work, and then I'm going to take time to boast in regard to what I have done good, where's my boasting going to be? That every good thing that I have ever done can be credited to Christ and Christ alone. And in this way, what he says is, let everybody examine his own work and not in regard to one another. I wonder why we do this, but it's such a human thing to do. If we want to feel a little better about ourselves, we look at somebody that we think is a little worse than ourselves. Well, at least I'm not so-and-so. And at least I haven't done what so-and-so has done. And at least I'm ahead of so-and-so. And in what way does this make you feel better about yourself? Because you may have done things that so-and-so hasn't done. But we want to do what? We want to compare ourselves to somebody that is always worse than us. Why is that we never compare ourselves to somebody who seems to be doing much better? But in the final analysis, in God's eyes, all goodness is a gift of and the working of God in us. I mean, it has to be that. And by the way, the day of evaluation is coming. Verse 5 says, for each one will bear his own load. Remember, you're bearing one another's burdens. That means that you will be accountable. One of the great things here is that though there is a corporate responsibility within the church so that we help one another, this does not take away from us our own personal responsibility. I live in a day and an age where every other news story now is that people are not responsible for anything. Indeed, we need help, but that someday the Lord shall evaluate. By the way, we're going to get judged on one of two things. Not we necessarily, but all mankind is going to get judged on one of two things. For those of us who know the Lord, we're going to get judged in terms of our service. We are called to serve the Lord, and someday, according to 1 Corinthians, we shall be judged in terms of the service that we have offered to the Lord. This is not a heaven or hell judgment. Because we are in Christ, our eternity is secure. But the Lord shall hold us accountable for the time and the resources and the opportunities that we have had to serve him. Good, a judgment for service. The rest of the world who doesn't know Christ will be judged in terms of their rebellion against Christ. But it says here, everyone will have to bear his own load. The time will come when we will all stand in front of Christ. And we will all be held accountable. For those to whom much has been given, much will be expected. To those to whom little has been given, you know what, if you're sitting there thinking, boy, I just didn't get much, which I really wonder about, because if you have the Holy Spirit, you got more than you can imagine. But if you think you didn't get much, here's your encouragement. Then you're not accountable for much. But don't think you didn't get much. Anyway, last word here. This is an interesting verse. Have a look at this, 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. How would you interpret that verse? The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, you know, as a Bible study teacher coming around Christmas time, I could be, you know. I won't do that. Is this verse to be understood that the laborer is worthy of his wages? Okay. And Paul will make that particular statement a couple of times in his letters. Very clearly in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 to 14, he makes that argument very, very clearly. In fact, he makes that argument in the context that he doesn't take anything from the Corinthian church, but the workman is worthy of his wages. He will also make that argument in Timothy, where he will say that the elder who teaches and preaches well is worthy of double honor, and that is honorarium. In other words, that they should get some support. But I don't think in this case, given this context, that that's how we want to take that verse. What's happening here? What does it mean to live in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit? Remember verse 25, those who live by the Spirit should also live by the Spirit. I mean, not only theory, but practice. The one who is taught the word. Well, now what's the word here? Scripture. Why is being taught the word significant? Any value in being taught the word? Okay. The word of God in and of itself has power. It's not just a series of abstract concepts. It's not just a series of proverbial morals. The word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it gets right in. So it feeds the mind, it transforms the mind, it brings about a whole new way of thinking, which should then cause us to have a whole new way of living. By the way, what comes first, thinking or living? Thinking precedes living. We are thinking beings. We tend to live out what we believe. Is it a good thing to be taught the Word of God? Why? Is it profitable for living? Should you have a better family life if you are practicing the Word of God? Should you have a better relationship with your husband and your wife if you're practicing the Word of God? Should you have a better work relationship if you're practicing the Word of God? Depends if you're working for atheists or not, but no. Yeah, there should be a positive effect. Should you have a better financial responsibility if you're practicing the Word of God? I mean, in terms of the Word of God, what part of your life does it not bring added quality and bonus and benefit to? To everything. Now, he should share all good things with the one who teaches him, or who teaches. By the way, should the teacher of the Word of God also share in the benefits of the Word of God? Well, you'd hope so. If he's teaching, otherwise, what's he teaching? But there's this sense in the one who is taught the Word of God has a tremendous benefit. The one who is teaching the Word of God has a tremendous benefit. By the way, who is the one who taught the one who now teaches? Was the teacher once upon a time the one who was taught? Absolutely. Is there a tremendous benefit? Where does this back all the way up to? Back to Christ himself, who is the Word of God. He is the truth. He's the way. He's the life. There's this sense in which, what is the church intended to do? Well, to bring glory to God, to be obedient to Christ and to do his work, proclaim him, proclaim the gospel. But in Ephesians, what is the church to do? That every individual within the church contributes and builds up the church and builds up the other individuals in the church. By the way, how do we do that? By being transformed by the Word of God, by knowing the Word of God, by practicing the Word of God, by living the Word of God, by living by the Spirit, by building one another up and helping. Who considers this important, by the way? Who thinks that building up the church is a big deal? The head of the church? Ephesians chapter 5, what is Jesus' intention to do with the church? To present her to himself in all her glory without spot or blemish. And to do that, what is Christ doing? He is having his truth. He's washing her by the water of the word. And he is using the word, his truth. And those who are being taught by his truth, and those who are teaching his truth, who have also been taught by his truth, so that they are all doing what? Building one another up. To what purpose? So that when the day comes, Jesus can present to himself a spotless, perfect bride in all the glory that he intends her to be. Why? Because she is his body. She is his bride. follow the context through here. If you become boastful and challenging and envying, can you build up the body of Christ? Absolutely not. If you are unwilling to help restore a brother or sister who's caught up in a sin, are you building up the body of Christ? No. If you refuse to bear one another's burdens because you're too important to get yourself mixed up with other people's problems, can you be building up the body of Christ? No. If you think that you are something and you don't recognize that it's all Christ, can you be building up the body of Christ? No. If you don't take personal responsibility for yourself, because someday you're going to answer, by the way, if we're not honest about what's going on, can we be building up the body of Christ? No. If we who are taught the word do not share all the good things together with the one who teaches the word, can we be building up the body of Christ? No. So what's the point? The point is that the health and well-being and spiritual growth and first love for Christ and obedience to the word and not grieving the Holy Spirit, I'm just kind of rolling these off the top of my head here, all of this stuff all works together for what? To create the church, the bride that Christ wants. Is this, if we live by the Spirit, let us also live by the Spirit. Yeah, this is the direct application into the church. That's why the church is supposed to be so radically different. Because it's all about knowing Christ, rejoicing in Christ, growing in Christ, building one another up in Christ. That's something the world is supposed to look at and go, wow. There is nothing else in the universe like that.